For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Let's read God's Word again. Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 1? Romans, the first chapter. I wish to begin reading at verse 18 and read to the end of Romans chapter 1. Remember, there is a sense in which the reading of God's Word is the purest expression of the ministry of the Word that we have in the gathering of the church. After we read God's Word, when we start opening our mouths, there's always the potential of some kind of corruption. But when the Word of God is simply read, that is the purest expression of the public ministry of the Word in our gathering. Let's hear God's Word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. God will bless the reading of His Word. I might have shared with some of you a few years ago that several years back I had the delight of forming a rather intimate friendship with a Jewish rabbi. He is an observant Jew. His synagogue in my city, Roanoke, Virginia, was a conservative synagogue in Jewish religious life. That's the middle of the road. In Judaism, reformed is liberal. Conservative is the middle of the road. And then actual conservative Judaism is Orthodox, and then beyond that, of course, you have Hasidic Judaism. And this rabbi that came to be a friend of mine was an Orthodox Jew who had come from another country, and his first assignment here in the U.S. was in Roanoke. After our friendship was established, he was called to a much larger synagogue in New York City, in Queens. And every time I'm in the Northeast and have the opportunity, I contact him, hoping his schedule will allow me to come to his Queens community and visit him. He always welcomes me if that is possible on his schedule. Well, the last time that I was in the Northeast and had the opportunity to see my rabbi friend, he told me to come to his house. His house is about two blocks from the synagogue, and we're sitting at his house. His wife gave me some delicious Jewish pastries to enjoy. And while we're sitting there, he always calls me Reverend Pizzino. He said, Reverend Pizzino, a man here in Queens recently gave me some books. And he said, these are Christian books. And I know nothing about these books. And perhaps you'll walk down to the synagogue with me and look at these books, and maybe you will know the books. And I said, well, I'd be happy to do that, Rabbi. And so in a few minutes, we left his house, and we walked to the synagogue a couple of blocks and went into his study. And there on a desk was a stack of, eight or nine books that a man had given him just before the man died. And I knew none of the titles except two of those volumes. In two of those volumes are titled The Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by a man named John Calvin. And I attempted to restrain my excitement when I saw those two volumes. And if you know about the Institutes, you know there are two editions of them. The Beveridge edition, which is the poorer of the two. That's the one I've lived with all of my studying life. And then there's the Battles edition, which is a much superior edition of Calvin, and that was the edition he had. He had Calvin, and he had the Battles edition of Calvin's Institutes. Well, before I left that day, I said, Rabbi, I hope you will read those two books that I told you that I knew about. And I said, I want to quote for you the first sentence of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And this is sentence number one in the first paragraph, in the first chapter, in the first book. Here's the way Calvin begins that work of theology. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. I quoted that pretty close to verbatim. And I said, Rabbi, do you understand what I just quoted? Yes. All wisdom, all true wisdom, is almost entirely either the knowledge of God or the knowledge of ourselves. And I said, do you agree? He said, I agree. And of course, as an Orthodox Jew, he would agree. All true wisdom, anything that could be in the category of the highest form of wisdom, it's almost entirely one of two things: the knowledge of God or of ourselves. But now that leaves the question, how do we come to the knowledge of God and of ourselves? Probably most of you this morning will agree that coming to know God must be the result of God revealing himself. God must choose to make himself known, and God chooses the way he makes himself known. And then I think many of you would agree that even after God has chosen a way to make himself known, as he has in the scriptures and he has in Jesus Christ, I think most of you would agree that God has to take yet another step with us and work in our minds and hearts by his Holy Spirit to enable us to really understand what he has revealed about himself in his word and in Christ. But what I want to probe for a bit more carefully as we begin this morning is that other strand of Calvin's statement, that true wisdom consists in the knowledge of ourselves. And perhaps more than a few of us might be ready to say, well, yes, I understand that if we're going to know God, God must reveal himself to us. But I think I can know myself on my own. I mean, after all, I'm me. You know, I live with my mind and my thoughts, and I know what my preferences are, and I know what the influences have been, and whatever education I've had, I think I can know myself pretty well. After all, I've developed these patterns of being honest with myself. I think some of us would say that. Well, I want to suggest, my friends, that knowledge of ourselves cannot come from ourselves. And just as God must give us the knowledge of God, in much the same way, God must give us the knowledge of ourselves, because, you see, none of us have actually formed healthy, consistent patterns of telling ourselves the truth about ourselves. In fact, something very different has taken place with us. We have developed very effective methods of telling ourselves things about ourselves that are not true. We're very skilled at deceiving ourselves. And because God's primary means of self-revelation, the Scriptures, have a grand saving purpose, a saving purpose to rescue us from our self-delusions, the Bible gives us many passages designed to give us, to communicate to us, that other part of true wisdom, namely the knowledge of ourselves. Let me say it this way. The Bible is the story of the mission of God. The mission of God to rescue the world from Satan and from sin. And because we are the ones who need God's rescue, this marvelous story of God's mission has a lot to say to us about ourselves, our sin, our desperate, drastic distance from Almighty God. And the passage that I just read to you a few moments ago is one of the most explicit, graphic passages in all the Bible to bring us to the knowledge of ourselves. I've come to think of the book of Romans as a tract, a medium-sized, rather technical tract in which Paul explains the gospel, that marvelous information in which we're told what God has done to rescue sinners. And if you piece together, if you take the time to read carefully, and you piece together some things that Paul says in the first chapter of Romans with some things that he says in the 15th chapter of Romans, if you lace those together, then what becomes clear is that, number one, Paul is purposed to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And so he wants to say, hey, this is what I'm going to preach when I get there. And Paul is also hoping that, having preached the gospel in Rome, the church in Rome is going to become his most recent sending church. The church in Rome is going to be the local congregation that's going to thrust him out further to the west to take the gospel yet to more of the Gentile world. And it's like Paul says, brothers, I want to come and I want to preach the gospel there in Rome. And I hope that you will send me on to further points where the gospel has not been preached. And if you're going to send me, I want you to understand very clearly what I'm going to preach. And here it is. Amen. And Romans gives us the most explicit and, shall we say, the most systematic statement of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. But you see, Paul's commitment to the gospel, his zeal for the gospel, raises the obvious question. Well, why the need? Why is there this need for this message of rescue? And Paul says it's because of the terrible, horrible, hopeless condition that we find ourselves in. And so he begins by describing that condition. And it's almost like he says, buckle your seatbelt, take an extra swig of Maalox, get ready for an unvarnished description of our horrible human mess. Now, Paul begins that description actually in verse 18, where he says, the wrath of God, present participle, the wrath of God is being revealed. Pardon me, just present tense, verb. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then Paul goes on to describe how this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men manifests itself in the world, in societies, in human experience. And my friends, if I'm understanding what the apostle is saying from verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and then he goes on to say the things that we've read in this whole passage. If I'm understanding it correctly, what Paul is telling us is that God sometimes judges sin with more sin. You see, sometimes people say, hey, I've been living like this. I've been living like this for 20 years and nothing's happened. I still got a job. I still got a roof over my head. I still got friends. Nothing really too bad has happened. Oh, my friend, sometimes when you just get left alone, you're just left alone, and you're given more freedom to pursue some form of rebellion against God and some kind of lawlessness. Oh, that's not at all an indication that God's letting you get away with something. That could be a horrible demonstration of His displeasure. God sometimes judges sin with more sin. Now, when He does that, it's judicial dealings, you see. It's not God saying to innocent people, well, just go ahead and mess up and let's see how you go. No, no, it's not innocent people who decide we're going to lose our innocence. It's sinful, rebellious people who foolishly say we're going to have more sin and we're going to be more rebellious. That's the kind of thing that Paul is describing here. Well, we're going to begin this morning at verse 24 and examine some of the details of the passage. In which Paul describes how God does this judicial response to sin. You see, three times he uses the same verb, God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Three uses of the very same verb. And so what I want to do in our remaining time is, in very broad stroke fashion, set before you several observations about the way God judicially deals with sin, sometimes with more sin. Number one, God's judicial dealings have a pronounced corporate dynamic. These judicial dealings that Paul is describing are a group thing. It's groups of people. It's societies that Paul is talking about. Notice how often Paul refers to them or they or their. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. They exchanged. Verse 26, God gave them up for their women. Verse 28, they did not see fit. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They were gossips. You see, Paul is using plurals. He's using collective terminology. Them, their, they. And the reason that observation is crucial to the way we read this whole passage is that when we come to verses 26 and 27, where Paul is obviously describing homosexual behavior, when we come to that part of the passage, we're not to simply think of those wicked people in San Francisco. We're not simply just to think about those perverted people up in Austin. We're not supposed to simply think about those really wicked sinners on St. Mary's Street here in San Antonio. Or in my part of the country, those perverts in Asheville, North Carolina. Asheville, North Carolina is now calling itself the San Francisco of the East. And my friends, if you read Romans 1 in that way, and you end up saying, those people, you're missing it. Because everything that we read here we ought to read as our wickedness that produces the kind of perversion that verses 26 and 27 describe. We're talking about a corporate judicial response that God makes with groups of people. Second observation, God's judicial abandonment to certain sins, and that's what Paul is describing, gave them up. His judicial abandonment to certain sins is because of the core sin of idolatry. There's no question that's what the apostle is saying. Look at verse 24 again, and the first word that we have here in the ESV, therefore God gave them up. Now, what's the point of that therefore? Well, it's a deduction, it's a conclusion from what Paul has described in verses 21 to 23. Look at it. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. In other words, they grabbed onto idols. They had some knowledge of God. Paul explains it as coming from creation. The whole creation has the fingerprints of God all over it. The creation around us, the creation within us. God's fingerprints are there. And yet, Paul says, they turned away. He says in verse 21, this was deliberate. Look, they did not honor Him as God. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. It was deceiving. Verse 21, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It was deluding, this idolatry. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They were deluded. It was degrading. Look at verse 23. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling, now note this, resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. See how Paul descends. Images, first of a human being, an image bearer of God. But then, after mortal man, birds. But then animals, beasts of the field, and then creeping things, reptiles, stuff that crawls along the ground. You see, this idolatry was deliberate, deceiving, deluding, degrading. You see, my friends, when we read Paul's threefold, God gave them over, we're not simply to think of God allowing sin to run its own course. We're not to think that this is merely a matter of God deciding not to restrain sin. Paul is pointing here to deliberate action on the part of God. God gave them over. This is something God did. It did not create human wickedness. This judicial action of God, He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them over. It did not create human wickedness. And yet, it was a deliberate judicial act on the part of God. John Murray says, the uncleanness to which they were given up did not take its origin from the judicial act. The giving up to uncleanness presupposes the existence of the uncleanness. And the penalty consists in the fact that they were given over to the uncleanness which previously characterized them. It was an uncleanness in their own hearts. It was wickedness that was already there. And God, in judgment, releases them even more. That's what Paul is describing. But you see, the crucial point, my friend, is that God is justified in this judicial abandonment because of the core evil of our idolatry. Paul is saying, keep in view the core issue. If we read Romans 1 and we say, well, the big deal here is homosexuality, we're missing Romans 1. The big deal is idolatry and the sexual perversion and other sins that Paul describes are the fruit of the idolatry that is the great sin. But the apostle does speak about homosexuality. And so thirdly, God's judicial ways come to clear expression in open homosexuality. The impurity that he mentions in verse 24, he comes to describe in verses 26 and 27. And I want to make four observations from this passage on homosexual behavior. Now please listen to the words that I'm choosing. I want to make four observations from this passage on homosexual behavior, homosexual deeds. And here are the four observations. There is a magnified evil in homosexual behavior. I did not say this is the worst evil that anyone can ever be involved in. I did not say that. This passage does not say that homosexual behavior is the worst behavior anyone can ever be involved in. But the passage is telling us that there is a magnified evil in homosexual behavior because the apostle makes it clear that homosexual activity is contrary to nature. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. You see, the young couple, the young man and the young woman who become sexually active before marriage commit sin. They violate the law of God. But they are very much following their natural desires. It is their natural desires that encourage the action which they take contrary to God's law. Not so with homosexual behavior. It is against nature, and that's clearly what Paul is saying in the passage. The second observation, there is often an intensified passion in homosexual behavior. Look at verse 27. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion. The Greek word that's translated consumed is ekaino, and it literally means to burn. That's what the word actually means. It's a word that's used to describe what happens when you build a fire. Burn. Inflame. In other words, what Paul is describing here is nothing casual. There is a peculiar passion that is stirred and moves in homosexual behavior. You see, it's more than orchestrated political ambitions that are on display in gay pride rallies, in gay pride parades that are more and more common in our own society. There is more than simple desire for political equality. There is this burning passion. Third observation, homosexual behavior results from deliberate personal choice. That's what the language of the passage indicates. Look again. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged. This is deliberate action. This is choice. The women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations. Men with men committing shameless acts and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, please understand that nothing that Paul says here is a denial of the complex and twisted effects of humanity's fall into sin. When you read the account of our departure from God in Genesis chapter 3 and the bond between God and man is broken and there's a disruption in the relationship of God to the whole creation. When you read that account, my friends, you're reading radical stuff. I mean, the effects, the ripple effects flowing out of Genesis 3 are so multiple, so layered, so complex. The events of Genesis 3 radically impact every part and level of human experience and human existence. The fall, our fall from God, the fall, our condition in sin, it does produce genetic abnormalities in which some males and some females might have an increased vulnerability to homosexual temptations. Our fallenness, the events of Genesis chapter 3, skews family dynamics. And it's because of the fall that we have families with dominant mothers and passive fathers. It's because of Genesis 3, it's because of the fall described in that chapter that we have wars between nations. And men are uprooted and taken away from their families and find themselves almost entirely with other men for long periods of time in the activity of warfare, where men find ways to express their sexual passions in that context with no women around. The majority of Spartan soldiers and ancient Greeks were practicing homosexuals. Why? Because the abnormality of warfare, when men were taken away from families, men exclusively with men and not with females, it increased homosexual behavior in warfare. That's a result of Genesis 3. Every genetic abnormality, every screwed up family situation, the wars that have racked world history, it's all a reflection, it's all the fruit of Genesis chapter 3. And yet, my friends, the apostle describes personal homosexual behavior as a result of individual choices that people make. Fourth observation, and please, if you think I've just been dumping religious condemnation on homosexual behavior, if that's what you're feeling, please listen carefully to my fourth observation. There is a central reason, there is a primary reason that Paul highlights homosexual behavior. There's a reason that Paul has. You see, many today would read this passage and they would label Paul the original right-wing gay basher. Boy, talk about homophobia. Paul had it. Had a bad case of it. And doubtless his words have been misused by right-wing activists who want to take a stand against those perverts who are undermining our traditional moral values of the great Americans that we are. Right? Our traditional values as Americans. How dare they? Those perverts. My friends, these words should never be hijacked for any societal moral cause, because the apostle tells us plainly what is driving the severity of his analysis of homosexual sin. And the key to understand what's going on here is a verb that Paul uses in his previous description of idolatry, and then the verb that he repeats in this passage. Look back at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged God for some idol. And then that key verb is repeated. God gave them up, verse 26, to dishonorable passion, for the women exchanged. Why this dogmatic, unyielding rebuke of homosexual sin? Because, listen carefully, because the patently unnatural exchange that takes place in these sins is especially parallel to, especially illustrative of, the perverse, unnatural exchange that takes place in every example of idolatry. I mean, how absurd is it? How absurd is it for a man to leave a woman and find pleasure in another man? How absurd is it for a woman to leave a man and find pleasure in another woman? You say, well, it's very absurd. It's very wrong. My friends, it's almost as wrong. It's almost as wrong. It's almost as absurd as the last time you let go of the living God and sought out some idol of your own heart, exchanging Him for that. That's the point. That's the point. Paul says this perverse behavior, this perverse moral behavior, it reminds us of what we have all done in relinquishing devotion to the true and living God for something that replaces Him. That's the core of what the apostle... Let me illustrate. In November 2004, the voters of California passed Proposition 8. It was an amendment to the California state constitution that defined marriage as between a man and a woman. Now, I've not researched the details of how the votes actually broke out in California regionally, but I'm fairly sure that Proposition 8 got a lot of no votes in San Francisco, and it got a lot of yes votes in Orange County. You think I'm safe in saying that? San Francisco, where you have a large homosexual community, huge amounts of homosexual militancy, I'm sure there are many no votes for Proposition 8. And Orange County, do you know what Orange County, California is? It's the birthplace of Reagan conservatism. A political movement that dominated our country for 8 or 10 years, it's right from Orange County. Orange County is the place where you have these huge, mega, evangelical churches, where people go to church and have every bit of entertainment you could ever imagine, and Jesus tacked on. And I'm fairly certain that lots of comfortable California evangelicals would have felt very pleased when God gave them the victory in that vote back in 2004 on Proposition 8. But my friends, what this passage is saying is that the perversion in San Francisco is a judgment of God for the idolatry of materialism and comfortable sensuality that dominates Reagan, California, conservative territory. That's what the apostle is telling us. Let me say it this way. No one has the right to use Romans 1 to throw any kind of invective at homosexuality, who has not first and foremost taken the place of humility before God and cried out, "Search me, O God, and help me to see the idols that I know my heart produces." Don't you use two verses in Romans 1, my friends, to make a point against homosexuality. If you've not placed your heart under the scrutiny of the primary burden of this passage to root out our idol-making ways. Let's not miss what the apostle is most concerned about. Well, I have one more broad observation on this passage. And that is that God's judicial methods, God's judicial dealings described here, come to widespread demonstration in perverse inhumanity. Yes, God's displeasure manifests itself at a sexual level in rampant homosexuality. But the apostle says this also works out in this pervasive inhumanity. And, well, start to read with me at verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought to do what ought not be done." Now, here's a list. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Were you counting? Were you able to count the number of sins? Probably not. Well, let me tell you how many there are. 21. 21 things, 21 sins that Paul lists here. It's the longest vice list that we have from the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not going to even remotely begin to define all these things, okay? I mean, if I just took time to give you the definition of 21 things, that would probably take us up to 1 o'clock, and I'm not going to do that. But let me just very broadly point out some things about this list. And to appreciate what's going on here, you've got to realize that Paul is making use of the sounds of words in this list. He's making use of a device called assonance. And assonance is the thing we do when we make the sounds of a sentence similar so the sentence is more memorable. Here's assonance. "The loud hound ran round the town barking his sound." Now, I'm sure there are better examples of that than the one I can come up with. "The loud hound ran round the town barking his sounds." That's right, sweetheart. That's it. It's a rhetorical device, okay? It's a rhetorical device. And that's really what Paul is doing here. For instance, all four words in verse 31, there are four words in verse 31 that begin with the same Greek letter, the Greek letter alpha. So all four words begin with ah, 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 ah. Okay? Verse 29 has four sins that end with the same sound, ia. So you got ia, 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 ia. You've got things here that just cause the ears to perk up. You say, well, okay, Pastor Andy, what's the point? Well, let me tell you what the point is. When this letter got to Rome, when this gospel tract got to Rome, the elders did not give it to the deacons and say, fellows, go down to Kinko's and make copies of this for all the church members, and we're going to meet every Tuesday night and study it. If the people in Rome, if the Christians in Rome were going to be gripped by Paul's gospel tract that he sent to them, you know what they were going to have to do? They were going to have to sit very quietly and listen to words read. They're going to have to listen carefully. They're going to have the sounds of words register on their ears. They're going to have to be good hearers. They weren't going to have their own copy of the manuscript. You see? They weren't going to be passing it out in the weekly Bible study. They had to listen carefully. And the apostle uses sounds in making this list of sins. Now, here's the more important thing about the list. Most of the things in this list have to do with sins of people against people. If you read and you think about the list carefully, not every single thing, but most of the things that Paul mentions in this list of 21 sins are things that human beings do against other human beings. They're sins of inhumanity. In this list, we have reflected every example of ethnic cleansing. Every time there was tribal warfare somewhere in the world, every war crime, every example of unlawful torture. Here is the cruelty of Pharaoh against the Israelite babies. Here is the brutality of the Incas to the peoples they conquered. Here is Stalin's famine on Ukraine. In this list, my friend, you have Auschwitz and Sobibor and Treblinka. Here is the genocide, the 94 genocide of Rwanda, when Hutus killed Tutsis, when husbands killed their own wives because their wives were from a different tribe. It's here. Here is the crashing and the burning of the Twin Towers on that beautiful September Tuesday that we now know as 9/11. My friends, in this list, there's a place for every deceitful word spoken by children to parents, every hurtful word spoken by parents to children. In this list is every rape of women, every broken promise to a friend, every self-serving slanting of truth, every destroyed marriage, every careless word of gossip in the workplace or in the family or in the church. It's all here. And someone says, "Phew, Paul, man, you, this sin. Someone says, "Paul, it was because you were looking at ignorant cultures where people didn't realize what they were doing. They were primitive and ignorant people." Well, look at verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What Paul is describing here is not the result of ignorance. It's not the result of lack of education. It's the result of the corruption that lies in every human heart. So that people not only do these things, but they stand back on the sideline and they applaud those who do them. Well, I want to close briefly with, I want to ask three questions, okay? Three questions. Number one, are you learning, present tense, not have you learned completely thoroughly, are you learning the power of your heart to make idols of things? Are you learning the capacity of your heart to make an idol out of something that in itself is good? Oh, my friends, you can make an idol out of how well-behaved your children are. Because when people in the church, you see, begin to look at you and say, "Wow, boy, I want my kids to obey me like your kids obey you." Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sincerely, praise the Lord. Oh, but don't make an idol out of your reputation as a parent. You can make an idol, young men, out of your zeal for evangelism. You're one of the guys that goes out and preaches on the street corner. Man, you're always out there on the front line evangelizing, confronting people, dealing with people about their souls, and you know the theology of the gospel. And you can articulate the theology of the gospel. Amen. Go to, brother. But be sure that the respect that comes to you for your zeal in evangelism doesn't become an idol in your heart and you begin to cherish it and nibble on its sweetness as an idol. Oh, my friends, so many of the good things of God can become an idol. Be sure that you're asking God, "Lord, show me my idols." Let me ask you another question, this second question. Are you finding small ways to counter the inhumanity of the society in which we live? I mean, you read that list of 21 sins. There's lots of that right here in San Antonio, Texas, isn't there? Plenty of it. Are you looking for small ways to counter that? One of the men yesterday, we were packing up, cleaning up to leave yesterday from the ranch, and one of the men there pointed to me, or I actually asked the brother about a boy that was there, and he began to tell me about this boy and something about his needs, and he had just brought the boy, learned about his situation, stepped in, brought the boy to the time that we had. Are you looking for small ways? And most of the ways are going to be small. Most of the things we do in serving Christ in themselves are going to be small. I will probably never run into a burning house and carry my wife out to safety. I've never done it. I've never had to run into a burning house and say, Julie, and pick her up, you know, while I'm, you know, beginning to catch on fire myself and heroically carry my wife out to safety. But I do have opportunities every day to say, "Thank you, sweetheart. That was good." Let me help you with that. I'll take that every day. Most of the things we do in serving Christ in themselves are small. Are you looking for small ways to say, "Oh, this huge storm of inhumanity, Lord, I'll exercise my place to be a response to that, and I'll seek to be a counter to that kind of inhumanity"? Well, then there's one more and the most important question I want to ask. Am I speaking to anyone this morning who feels shame because of some of these sins? Am I speaking to someone this morning who is engaged in homosexual sin? Maybe a lot of homosexual sin. Oh, my friend, if I'm speaking to you and that's you, I want to say in the clearest and I hope the most tender way I can possibly say it, Jesus Christ delights to forgive and cleanse sinners of every sin.
Amen.
Every sin. Don't say, oh, yes, man, that's me. Yes, that's me. I'm just too far gone. You are not. You're not too far gone. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of compassion and tenderness and power. There is power with His compassion. And He delights. He delights when sinners come to Him and say, oh, Jesus, cleanse me. Cleanse me. Wash me. Wash me. Your blood alone can cleanse away these sins. And Jesus, I'm coming to You. And I tell you, there's a real sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ says, that's why I'm here. That's why I died. That's why I poured out my life's blood. And He would even say, that's why I sent you that Sunday morning to that burger joint to hear a man talk out of Romans chapter 1. It's His pleasure. It's His pleasure to forgive and to wash us. My friend, if you're a believer, and there are times when your past sins crush you, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ took the penalty of those sins that even at times are so painful for you as a Christian. You know, I started preaching when I was a teenager. And when I was in my early 20s, I was preaching at a youth camp in Pennsylvania. It was a youth camp that my wife's father superintended over the summer months. And there was a period of four or five years when I would often be asked to come and preach for a week. And I'll never forget one night in western Pennsylvania, I was preaching to a bunch of kids, and there's this little girl who was playing with her sandal. You know, she had rocks in her sandal, and she kept on fiddling with her sandal. You know, she wasn't paying attention to me. And I rebuked that little girl. Told her to stop playing with her sandal. Spoke harshly to her. Sit up and pay attention. And I don't know why. You know, maybe somebody will tell me I need to go see a counselor or something. You know, I don't know why, but there are times when that memory comes back to me. And I think, Lord, somewhere there's a middle-aged woman. There's a middle-aged woman somewhere who has a memory of my harshness and my unkindness. And I cry to God to have mercy on her and to have mercy on me. And if I don't have daily access, direct access to a merciful, compassionate, tender, forgiving Savior, my friends, I'm lost. I'm lost. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us of every sin.
Amen.
Let's believe it with our whole hearts. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You. Oh, we praise You that You are so full of tenderness and compassion, even when we are not. Oh God, Your heart does not change according to our unpredictable, unstable, silly ways. You are the God that you are and the God that you have revealed yourself to be in Christ. And we thank you for demonstrating your love to sinners on the cross of Christ as he poured out his life's blood for sinners. And we thank you again today, Lord Jesus, that you are now interceding for us to cleanse and renew and to keep us by your grace and power. Oh, Lord, come near to us today. Give us fresh and genuine repentance. Enable us to believe the good news of the gospel with all of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.